We're glad you guys are all here tonight. My name, just in case we haven't ever met before, is Brian Laws. I am the assistant pastor here at the church. Very glad to be so, serving alongside Pastor Josh Lee. It is a privilege and an honor to be with all y'all as one body in Christ. And as a church, we are going to be just continuing on in our sermon series that we started just a few weeks ago now, working our way through the parables of Jesus as we find them in the Gospels, especially the three so-called synoptic Gospels, if you've heard that term. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we'll be diving back in, continuing on with Matthew chapter 13 today, like we were last week. And looking especially at verses 44 through 45. And I've actually asked Keith Fickert if he would be willing to read the scriptures. He said yes. Come on, give Keith a hand.
Thank you. If you guys could please stand for the reading of God's word. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is God's word.
Praise be to God. Thank you, Keith. Please remain standing as I pray for us. Lord, your word is powerful. And we pray that you would use it in a powerful way in this place tonight to conform us to the image of Christ, to expand your kingdom. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Kids, kindergarten through fifth grade, can head to the back and head down to Sunday school. If you are here with kids for the very first time tonight, you've never connected with a Sunday school leader, please go with them and connect with our Sunday school leader first, and then you can pop right back in the room once that's happened. So, thank you, guys. All right. Okay, so So as I was doing my study this week, doing my prep, I was reminded that when I was a kid growing up in elementary school, first kind of down in the LA area, and then later on kind of in the Roseville-Rockland area, I remember that one of the big units or one of the big subjects that always got covered in school at some point along the way somewhere, especially as we studied history, we got into the history of our state, California state history, and we always touched on was the history of the California Gold Rush. You guys know a little bit about the Gold Rush? Yeah, it's a thing. It happened. It's especially important up in Paradise. They have, if you guys have been up there, they have something they called Gold Nugget Days. They have the Gold Nugget Museum, actually, up there as well. But I remember studying this, and I remember the stories from this era being especially kind of striking to me, because there were these really pretty dramatic stories, you know, stories of people traveling from states away, states and states away, miles and miles away. People are traveling, coming here. Sometimes, in some cases, people are giving up all that they had, investing in these really kind of grand expeditions to try and get to this gold. Sometimes, you know, it's rich people coming in doing this. Sometimes it's people who really almost had nothing, but they used the little bit that they had to try and make it to California with just this one hope, this one hope of finding that nugget. That fortune-shifting, life-altering gold. I remember as I was kind of reviewing some stuff about it this week, one of the things that I realized was that over 300,000 people over a 7-year period came to our state with that hope of kind of finding this life-transforming gold. For perspective, that's like tripling the population of Chico, and then some. So that's a powerful movement, right? People coming from states and states, miles and miles, even all over the world, I was reading. People came from different corners of the earth, different nations. It's powerful. And I think I start there tonight because I think this tiny snippet of history from our state, from our region even, is a really good example, a powerful example, of how, in general, people will do whatever it takes to acquire things that they think are valuable. I think, in general, this shows us that people will do whatever it takes to acquire treasure, things that they see as being true treasure. We see this, I think, in history in many ways. This is just one example, one illustration. I think we see this truth in God's word, even in the passage we're looking at tonight. I think if you took a moment to reflect on it, you'd see that this is a pattern that you find playing out in your own life as well. That you're motivated by things that you think are valuable, that are going to alter your life in a really good way. You do whatever you can to get at that thing, the true treasure. Again and again, we see this kind of playing out. Even crazy things. We'll go nuts, right? We do all kinds of crazy things. I was just thinking, I mean, this is a very small example, but how much I invest in books all the time. I'm always buying this book because I think that, oh, maybe this book will alter my life in some grand way. You know, the book becomes this treasure. Half the time, I don't even read the book, right? Ugh. But it's the thing we're hoping for. It's the thing we're hoping in. And we're making sacrifices to get it. As we come to our text, Jesus seems to be asking and answering, I think, two basic questions as he speaks these parables. And so number one, I think he's addressing the nature of what is true treasure. And secondly, I think he's speaking to the issue of how do people behave when true treasure, real treasure, is actually discovered. So, true treasure, what is it? And how do people respond? How do people behave when they actually find it? In verse 44 of our text, and then again, just a little bit further along in 46, we see that Jesus starts off both of these parables with nearly the exact same words, repeating himself, saying two times, he says in verse 44 and 46, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like, ... So what we know from that, whenever we see something repeated in God's word, we know there's a spotlight on it, shining on that, right? So what we know right away is that whatever Jesus is saying here about treasure and about worth and about value, in Jesus' mind, as he's teaching on these things, it has everything to do with this kingdom, with the kingdom of heaven. That's the starting point for Jesus. That's the basis of everything he's saying about treasure. If you were here last week, you may remember hearing Pastor Josh working to define the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, like, what is it? What are we talking about when we talk about the kingdom of heaven? And he basically defined it in the following way. So this is kind of I tweaked it a little bit. This is my paraphrase of what Josh said, which is really just summarizing what the scriptures are teaching, which is what really matters more than anything, about the kingdom. So it's kind of a working definition. So it's this, just something helpful for your mind to kind of cling on to what we're talking about here. Basically, the kingdom of heaven at its core is the righteous rule and the kingly reign of Jesus Christ. So that those two things, the righteous rule, kingly reign of Jesus. I think it's interesting because as we're plopping down right into the middle of the Gospel of Matthew. So we're plopping down into an unfolding story. But if we think about that as a working definition for the kingdom of heaven, the rule and reign of Jesus, we can see that that definition is actually a definition that's kind of working itself out throughout the story that Matthew is telling about the life of Jesus. So it's kind of neat. So for example, just a moment on this. Early on in Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, story you're probably familiar with. Wise men from the east come and they're looking for Jesus. This is, you know, post-Christmas, right? Post-Jesus' birth, still really little. These wise men come, and the question that they ask as they're conducting their search, looking for Jesus, is what? Anyone know? What do the wise men ask as they come before Herod even and they say,
where's the king?
Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? These guys aren't even Israelites. They're not even Jewish. But they're coming in and they're saying, hey, we're coming miles and miles away, like the people in the gold rush came from miles, right? They came from miles away. They say, hey, where's this king? Interesting. A little further along, Matthew chapter 3 now, another guy comes on the scene, another guy you're probably familiar with, John the Baptist. John the Baptist shows up, and John begins to preach this really pretty bold message out in the wilderness, doing some really weird things, doing some crazy kind of extreme things. And he starts preaching this message. And the message he preaches is, he says, repent. Everyone. Everyone repent. Why? Why, John? Why do we need to repent? So he goes on, right? John goes on, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. So tie those together. We have kingship recognized, then the kingdom is at hand. What's the point? The reason, maybe this is super obvious, but I think this is cool. This is the reason John the Baptist was able to come on the scene to proclaim this message, to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, or that the kingdom of heaven was near, is because the king himself was near. The kingdom was at hand because the king was at hand. The kingdom was, we could say the kingdom was close. Because, going back to our definition, the rule and the reign, the righteous rule and kingly reign of Jesus was in their midst. The king of Israel himself was among them, walking in the dirt, in the dust, with them. The king of all creation, not just the king of the Jews, the king of all creation was there with them. Walking among them, wearing sandals on his feet, touching people, healing people, people who had lost all hope, people who had illnesses and sicknesses and diseases for years, people who hadn't been touched in years, people were afraid that they were contagious. Jesus came and he touched them. He's casting out demons, demonic forces, pushing the darkness back. He's teaching people. All of these things. Basically, Jesus in his ministry, in his life, he's setting things right. That's what he is doing. I get this image of a man sitting on a stool, maybe, or stooped over a workbench. And he's just sitting there, just ever so patiently, kind of ever so methodically, and he's just working. And he's putting something back together. He's putting pieces of something that was broken back together. You know, maybe a vase, for example, like a ceramic vase that perhaps has fallen off a countertop and has fallen to the floor and smashed all to bits. And this guy is just, he's taking the pieces, he's getting the glue, whatever it takes, and he's putting it back together. He's making it whole again. He's making it beautiful again, making it something that can hold water again, like it was supposed to, like it was created to do. That's what Jesus is doing. That's the work that he is doing. He's bringing the kingdom. So when Jesus says in verse 44, back in our text of Matthew 13, that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. It's treasure. That's what he's talking about. That kingdom. This beautiful kingdom. This healing kingdom. This glorious thing. This work that he's doing. All of that is the kingdom. And he is the center of it. He is the focal point. He is on the throne, having his way, his rule, his reign. He's touching things, healing things. It's becoming whole again. It's becoming new. That's the kingdom playing out. And that is true treasure. It is a treasure to be a part of that kingdom, to be under his rule and his reign. Be a part of that rule and reign working itself out in the world. So true treasure, according to Jesus, that's it. It's nothing more and nothing less than that. It's his rule, his reign, Jesus himself breaking into our broken world, our broken places, bringing his life, Jesus bringing his light, bringing his wisdom and his truth to dead places, to dying places, places where lies used to reign, places where folly used to reign, where death reigns, this earth. Jesus breaking in, pushing back the darkness. That is kingdom work. And we get to be a part of it. We're a part of it every time we choose to obey instead of sin, to follow God's word. As Josh was talking about last week, to faithfully carry out our own vocation in a God-honoring way. We're a part of that kingdom under his rule and his reign. It's a beautiful thing. It's a good thing. There is, of course, a problem, though. And the problem is that not everyone cares about this treasure, this kingdom, right? Not everyone cares about this treasure. We know this. This isn't, you know, mind-blowing revelation. Not everyone cares about Christ or his kingdom, his rule, his reign. To use maybe the language of the text that we're seeing in Matthew 13, not everyone, upon finding the treasure that is Jesus, buys the field. We don't all buy the field where the treasure was found. Maybe you know someone like that. They've heard about Jesus. They've heard the message. You've tried to say, hey, know Jesus. He's a treasure. But they're not buying it. Or perhaps maybe you know someone who did seem to buy in, so to speak. They bought in. But then, after a while, the passion waned. You know, the interest waned. You know, the commitment seemed to disappear. Again, we touched on this a couple weeks back with the different types of the soil, right? Initially, there's the great joy. There seemed to be great joy at first. But that great joy that initially compelled them to buy the field has waned. It's disappeared. It's faded away. Before you know it, a person like that, they're beginning to look for treasure in other places. They're looking in other fields, saying, hey, I wonder if there's another treasure, a different treasure, maybe in that field. Maybe if I go over there, there'll be a better treasure, something different. I'm kind of cold on this one. So, begs the question then, the second question that I started with, how do people behave when they find true treasure? I think the truth is, in this messy reality in which we live, if we're being honest, I think the truth is, when people find true treasure, it's kind of complicated. There's not one uniform answer of like, oh, this is how everyone responds when they hear about Jesus. I mean, the right response, the correct response is clear. It's not complicated. It's obvious. We see it in the text. It's what this guy does, right? The guy in the first parable, it's to buy the field. That's the right response. You buy the field with joy, even if you have to sell everything you have. You go crazy. You find the treasure. You cover it so that no one else can find it, right? Because it's precious. You're like, oh man, I just found this awesome thing. Let me cover it, and now I can buy it. And you buy the field with joy. And you never look back. That's what you do. If you find something truly precious, you buy it, you never look back. The problem is, if we're being honest, if I'm being honest, we do, right? We do look back. All the time. We look around. Looking at other fields, looking for other treasures. We start trying to kind of build our own kingdom again. We want to build our kingdom. It's my kingdom. I want to build that. Not forget Jesus' rule and reign. I want my rule and reign. You know, I kind of like the world, the kingdom of this world. I kind of like that. I like what they're doing. Maybe I'll sync up with that for a while. I remind myself, I was reading through a little bit of Genesis this week. I remind myself, maybe this resonates with you as well. Reminds me of Lot's wife. The book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 19. Lot's wife. She's leaving Sodom. You guys know this story? Lot's wife, she's leaving Sodom, and what does she do? She looks back. She looks back. Why did she look back? This is just a guess, but I think she looked back because she left a part of her heart in Sodom. Right? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I think she's part of her heart, part of what she treasured was back in Sodom. It didn't end well, right? Salt. It's turned into salt. So to me, as I'm thinking about that reality, if I'm admitting that as a reality for me, as I'm thinking about treasure and God's kingdom, what do we do? What do I do? What do we do with these gold rush hearts? We have hearts, we're always rushing after the gold. So we have these gold rush hearts. What do I do with my gold rush heart that's rushing after gold? It's not always the right gold. We rush after the fool's gold sometimes. That's why I'm glad we're looking at not just one parable, but two tonight. Because in the second parable here, in verse 45, there's a subtle, but to me, I think it's a critically important shift in the use of language. And it's a shift that, to me, makes all the difference in the world between these parables just bringing up a problem and kind of reminding me that, oh man, I've got some things to work on. It goes from that to, oh man, there is gospel encouragement in these parables as well. I think we need that. I need that. So what is the, say, Brian, what are you talking about? What's the shift? So the shift is this. So you can look back at the text. So whereas in parable one, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure, but it's likened to treasure that is what? I think I heard it. It's hidden, right? So in parable one, the kingdom is likened to something that hides, something that's hidden. In parable two, the same kingdom is likened to something that's not something that's hidden, but something that searches. Namely, this particular figure, right? It's a merchant. So the kingdom, what Jesus is saying here, putting these two together, the kingdom of heaven is like both at the same time. Somehow, the kingdom is like a treasure that hides on the one hand, and it's also like a merchant who searches on the other. So, in other words, what this second parable shows us that's actually missing in the first, I think, is that the kingdom of heaven itself doesn't just have value. The kingdom of heaven itself is also searching for value as well. The kingdom isn't just like treasure. It is treasure, it is valuable, it is precious, but it's actually also actively searching for treasure as well. It's searching for value, it's searching for a pearl. So in other words, what I'm saying and what we're seeing is that the kingdom of heaven is on mission. The kingdom of heaven has a mission. And at the heart of that mission stands a figure, a person, this merchant. So let's drop the metaphor here for a moment and just speak plainly. So let's imagine for a second if Jesus were here and we asked him to explain, Jesus, what do you mean by these parables? What are you saying here? What are you teaching? Please explain these parables to us. What would he say? I think he'd say this with all humility. I think he'd say something like this. He'd say, friends, do you not see that I myself am heaven's merchant? And that I am here in search of precious treasure? And you say, friends, do you not see that you are that treasure? You are the pearl of great value. That I myself, as the merchant of heaven, am selling all that I have. I'm selling myself. I'm surrendering heaven to come down to gain you, to acquire you. Do you not see Do you see this? I think that's what he said. He'd say something like that, explaining this parable. So Jesus, that's how he behaves. We're talking about how we behave when we find true treasure. When we find true treasure, we fall in and out of love with it. Jesus, he's all in. He finds treasure, he finds value. He's all in. And the crazy thing is, again, he's talking about us. He came for us, right? Jesus didn't come and die for things that had no value. He came for creatures, men and women, made in his image with dignity, with beauty and respect. Cracked and broken and shattered, but to redeem those things. And he was all in. He didn't waffle. So yes, the kingdom of heaven itself is true treasure, to kind of bring us full circle. It is true treasure. And yes, we should be willing to give up and to do all kinds of crazy things ourselves to acquire that treasure and to continue in our Christian journey to be a part of that, right? We should always be checking our hearts and seeing, hey, is there something that has supplanted Jesus in my heart? Is there something that has become more valuable to me than Jesus? Is there something I'm clinging on to so tight that the idea of surrendering it just makes me kind of cringe and I say, no, don't touch that? That's always the check for me in my heart. If there's something like that in your life, be aware. There might be a treasure that's supplanting Christ in your life and in your heart. So we should forsake the kingdom of this world. We should forsake our own kingdoms, as tempting as it is to want to build those. Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. So we shouldn't do that, yes, right? Amen to that. But the ultimate gospel, I think, from these parables, for my heart, for us tonight, for us today, is that for us acquiring heaven, for us to acquire that, the only way we can acquire and continue to be a part of the kingdom of God and to work and to do what he's called us in his kingdom with real joy, for that to be a joy, for us to be a part of his kingdom continually, you have to continually realize that heaven itself has done everything to acquire you first. Heaven has done amazing, incredible things. The Son left the presence of the Father to die on this earth for us, to acquire us. That's the way we continue to be a part of the kingdom with joy. So it's not just drudgery or legalism. It's the gospel, right? It's simple. I think that's what these parables are about. It's about time we'll wrap us up here. But I want to close, actually. It might seem kind of random. I want to read two verses from the book of Hebrews. I think there's a connection here. Maybe you'll see it right now. But maybe even if you don't see it right here in the moment, I encourage you to keep thinking about these verses. And if you have a bulletin, there's a little sermon notes sheet in there. It's got some extra verses. You can maybe keep chewing on those this week to think about these themes if you have the time, if the Spirit leads you. But I'll read these words from the book of Hebrews, and I'll end us, and we'll go to the table. So Hebrews, hear God's word. It says this, probably familiar to you. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we go now to partake of your table, we pray that you would be honored, that you would be pleased, that the meditation of our hearts and that the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.